Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Kevin. I'm the pastor here at Grace Fellowship. I'm glad that you're here with us. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Here at Grace Fellowship, we work our way through whole books of the Bible. We've been studying Matthew's gospel now for, probably 2 years, which actually, in terms of the story of Matthew, is about how far along we are in Jesus's earthly ministry. We're about 2 years in. A year of Jesus's earthly life remains. We've hit the turning point in the gospel. So maybe we'll finish the gospel by the end of this year. Zach mentioned last week we began chapter 17 looking at the transfiguration of Jesus. Actually, before I mention that, I will mention one more announcement this morning. Of course, you see there on the front of your bulletin, we have a number of important things going on in the life of our church this month. A couple of inserts for the men's event, for the yard sale that you need to pay attention to. I want to invite you on Wednesday night, this Wednesday, May the 8th, to come here. We'll have our end-of-year party out in the backyard. We'll have an inflatable for the kids and for the grown-up kids. Just one inflatable. So it will be the obstacle course. If you're in your 30s, please don't try to compete against those in their teens. But even if you have not been participating in growth groups or in Grace Kids or Grace Youth, we would still love for you to come bring food to share. It'll be a good time. The most important thing that we are doing this month will actually happen today after our worship service, when we have a congregational meeting to elect new officers. We've been talking about this for a month. You have the men in front of you. We've had those inserts in the bulletin in front of you. We're electing a new elder and deacon. And so after the service today, after the benediction, we're going to take a quick 5-minute break, give you a chance to stretch your legs, use the restroom, grab your kids from the nursery, and then come back in here so that we can vote on a new elder and a new deacon. So I hope you'll plan to stay for that, particularly if you're a member of the church, because we need you to stay for that. So now back to Matthew 17. Last week we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus. If you're not familiar with this part of the life of Jesus, it's where Jesus takes three of his disciples, his closest three, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a mountain, and as Jesus is praying, he is transformed. And what is revealed is his true glory. These disciples see Jesus in bright, shining, white light. They say it's like looking into the sun. And what they hear is God the Father speak and affirm God the Son. What God says is, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And that's what we're about to do. The most important part of our worship service is when we open this book and when we read from it. We are listening to the voice of God. And so even certainly more important than the sermon itself, which seeks to explain a passage of Scripture, right? That's man's word, my word, explaining, trying to explain God's word to you. But the most important part of what we are going to do this morning is opening God's word and listening to him. And so let's do that now for Matthew 17, starting at verse 14. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray and ask him for his help. Our good and gracious King, would you please bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word? Help us to understand what it is you are saying to us in this passage and how to apply these things in our worship and work in our daily lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story of this man and his demon-possessed son follows in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it follows the transfiguration in all three of those gospels. John does not talk about the transfiguration in his gospel, but the three gospels where it is talked about, this story follows it. And it's really interesting that all three writers put these two things together, this moment of great glory and this moment of great unbelief. And we could say that in one sense, it really captures Jesus' whole earthly life and mission, right? That he is the God who leaves the presence of his Father. He leaves the glory of his throne, and he enters a world of unbelief and sin and misery. And so this story really captures the whole mission of Jesus on earth. Now, and it serves to remind us of why Jesus had to come to earth. Mark gives us the most detail of any of the gospel writers. It's in chapter 9 of his gospel. So if you want to put your finger there, I'll refer to it. Or if you want to make a note of that and read it later, it would be good to read. What Mark really focuses on is the plight of the young man and on his father. But Matthew, his focus is on something else. Matthew is focused primarily on faith, on the faith particularly of his disciples, or really the lack thereof, their unbelief, their faithlessness. And so that's going to be our primary focus this morning. What we see is that what Jesus says, what he promises at the end of this passage, is that faith enables the followers of Jesus to do amazing things, while unbelief, lack of faith, leaves us frustrated and powerless. Now, a lot of Christians have misused this passage, particularly in the prosperity movement, the faith healer movement, to say that if God has not healed you of a certain thing, that's because your faith, you lacked faith, your faith was too small, that the fault was yours. We've talked about that before. I've tried to address that in a number of places. That's not what Jesus is saying in this passage, that if I just believed more, my son would have been healed of whatever disease that he has, or, of this disability. I would refer you to the work of Johnny Erickson Tada. She was disabled in her 20s, paralyzed from the neck down, and struggled, went through that kind of faith healer movement where she was basically shunted off to the side because they actually knew they were charlatans, they were fakes. She had a real disability, a real disease that they couldn't heal. And so she was put over in this section with all of the other people who had real diseases that couldn't be healed, while the drama went on up front. And so that's her story. But through her illness, through her disability, God drew her to himself and has made great use of her. So all that to say, God's plan for your life is not always healing. And that's one of the lies of the prosperity movement. God's plan for your life is not always wealth and prosperity. Okay? In fact, if that were true, then the cross is useless, right? God, what was God's plan for his son Jesus? Death. And what did we hear Jesus tell his disciples just a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 16? What does it look like for the follower of Jesus? Also death. Right? So yes, does God sometimes heal? Most certainly. Does he sometimes not heal? Yes. And in both cases, he uses them for the glory of God. So I wanted to say that up front. There's a whole lot more that could be said about that, but time doesn't necessarily permit us to do it here. But Jesus does promise, he says, for those with faith, nothing will be impossible, right? That faith, through faith, the follower of Jesus can do amazing things. Now, let's define the word faith. Because that's one of those squirrely words. It's on so many Hallmark cards and picture frames. It's one of those jellyfish words that you know, it's really squishy and you can't get your hands on it. Right? It's so big and so expanded that it's almost meaningless. We use the word faith very broadly to talk about religion, right? We talk about the Christian faith or the Muslim faith or the Hindu faith. But that doesn't really get at what the word faith means. What is faith? The basic meaning of faith is trust. Right? You can have faith in someone is to trust them. That's what the word faith means, what it means in the Bible. And I often prefer the word trust because it's a lot easier for us to grasp that. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about what we are trusting in. And make no mistake, every single one of us, whether you're new to Christianity, a long time in Christianity, or still exploring Christianity, every single one of us is trusting something or someone. Every single one of us is exercising a faith of a sort every single day. Right, we are all depending on or relying on something. And what Jesus is calling for here in this passage is a sincere dependence upon the Lord. That is what is lacking in this passage, and that is what Jesus is calling for. That's the kind of faith that we are looking at. So, we see that in three segments here. First, Jesus heals our helplessness. Second, Jesus confronts our unbelief. And then finally, Jesus calls us to greater trust. First, Jesus heals our helplessness. I want you to try to imagine the scene as Jesus and the other three disciples are coming back. They're coming down the mountain. They're coming back to the other nine disciples, and they find a crowd. And if you read in Mark's gospel, Mark does a great job of kind of painting the chaos for us, the chaos that meets Jesus. The nine are there. They have failed to heal this boy, and they are arguing with some of the scribes. The scribes are kind of jeering at them for their failure in this regard. The scribes are some religious authorities. And then you have a greater crowd looking on, and they're, you know, no doubt, as mobs are wont to do, they add to the uproar. Right? And then in the midst of all this, you have a dad and you have a son who are in dire need. And so just kind of try to get in your mind this picture that Jesus sees as he comes down from the mountain, this chaos. No doubt you have gone from high moments to low moments. So you can imagine how Jesus feels going from the heights of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration to this. This sad and chaotic scene, my friend Jeremy, it's like, you know, when you come home from vacation and the power's out, all the food in the fridge is ruined, the dog's thrown up on the carpet, you know, like that's this moment right here. And so Jesus comes into this and this man approaches Jesus. And I want you to notice how he approaches Jesus. He kneels before him. He calls him Lord. Now, that may not necessarily mean that he understands that Jesus is God, but it's still a title of honor and respect. So this man kneels before Jesus, he calls him Lord, and then he begs for mercy, right? He says in verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures. The word seizures there, your translation might even say lunatic. The original word means moonstruck. It was a way that people in the first century described erratic behavior, as looking at the moon. And if any teacher in the room can tell you what happens to children when there is a full moon, it every time it's bizarre. Okay, they misbehave. All right. And so that was the way in the first century they described what was going on with this boy. It's where we get our word lunatic from, that word luna, moon. Okay. And the father says he suffers terribly. These seizures, we would call them grand mal seizures today. Often when he seizes, he's thrown into fire. He's thrown into water. So his family, you can imagine, is always having to be right there to watch him and to make sure that he isn't harmed. And we find out as we go through the story that what's responsible is a demon, an evil spirit. That doesn't mean that every case of epilepsy or illness is caused by an evil spirit, but it is in this case. And it reminds us that we live in a spiritual world, that we live in, that what afflicts us is often not just physical, it's also emotional. There's a spiritual side to it, right? We are whole beings. And what a fitting picture of our condition, of our sinful condition, right? This boy is helpless. This father is helpless, right? They are both in need of mercy. This boy is bound, as Jeremiah 31 would say, is bound by hands too strong for him. And so are you and I. We may not be demon-possessed. We may not have a physical illness that threatens to burn us or drown us. But we are spiritually helpless. We are just as needy. This is one of the gifts that those who are disabled can give to those of us who are abled. They can remind us. They can provide a visual picture of what our condition is before the Lord, because we're sinners and we live in a fallen world. They have a better sense of it than we do, right? Because we feel very competent, right? We may have our physical health. We may have significant financial resources. We may have lots of intelligence. And so it can be very hard for us to admit just how needy and helpless we are. But that's actually the first step of true faith. True faith has to begin by us admitting our helplessness, by us admitting our need, that we are helpless to fix our own condition. And so true faith begins by approaching Jesus the way this father does. Have mercy, Lord. I can't fix it, Lord. I cannot fix myself, Lord. I cannot affect real change in my life, Lord. This situation, this boy and this father, they show us how to approach Jesus. They give us a great picture of our own condition. And we see that Jesus does, in fact, heal the boy instantly. That Jesus meets us in our helplessness and he heals our helplessness. Now, what he also does, though, and it may have surprised you a little bit, is Jesus confronts our unbelief. Now, look at what his response is when the father comes up to him and tells him what's going on. In verse 17, what did you expect Jesus to say? Yeah, I'd be glad to be healed. Go in peace. That's what I would expect. That's what I expect Jesus to say. But look at what Jesus says. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. I mean, you can hear the irritation in his voice. How long do I have to be with you? And maybe it's because he's been reminded of the glory that he shared with the Father on the mountain, and he's come right back into such a desperate situation. He says, how long do I have to bear with you? Literally, how long do I have to put up with you? That's what Jesus says. He's mad. Or irritated, at least. Right? I mean, this is not what happened to Matthew 11? Jesus, gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus surveys this scene, and he sees what's going on. He sees the arguing with the disciples and the scribes and the crowd. He sees this the helplessness of the boy and the father. And Mark tells us that even the father is wrestling with whether or not Jesus can help. And he's frustrated. Now, this isn't sinful anger. Jesus isn't flying off the handle here. Jesus doesn't say, I'm done with this. And he walks away. Right? He doesn't do that. But he is angry. And that tells us, by the way, that anger is okay when expressed at the right things. Right? We might call that, we do call it righteous anger or righteous indignation. The problem with you and me is, I don't know how to do that. Right? I don't have righteous indignation very often. Because my irritation and anger are often wrapped up in my own selfishness. Right? So don't leave here going to be like, yes, I have a right to be angry. Like, you might, but you want to be very careful about treading that ground. Okay? Jesus has a right to be angry. You need to evaluate your motives. But there is a time, and Jesus is angry, rightly angry here. What is he angry about? Unbelief. Faithlessness. That's what he says. He says, faithless and twisted generation. Now, those words, if you know the story of the Bible, may remind you of another moment in the story of the Bible. They may remind you of another messenger of God who was on a mountain meeting with God, experiencing his glory, and then had to come down the mountain. And when he came down the mountain, was met with a scene of unbelief and sin. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Moses. Right? Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai, receiving instructions from God about the tabernacle where God would, the big tent where God would go with his people in the midst of them up to the promised land. And ironically, while Moses and God are meeting together on the mountain, the people at the bottom of the mountain have stopped trusting. They've given up on God. They've given up on Moses. They've said, you know what? We can do this ourselves. Aaron, would you make us some new gods? And we'll just use those to go into the promised land. What a great picture of unbelief. I mean, they had seen God. They had seen God deliver them from Egypt. They had seen God carry them through the Red Sea. They had seen God water them and feed them in the wilderness. They had seen God's presence come down on the top of Mount Sinai and basically turn it into a volcano. They had heard God's voice giving them the Ten Commandments. But Moses is gone for 40 days, and they go, he's probably dead. Let's move on. That, friend, is unbelief. That is faithlessness. Moses uses words very close to this in the book of Deuteronomy when he describes Israel as perverse. That's the word for twisted. Perverse. And children in whom there is no faithfulness. You see, when we don't trust God, we become twisted. Perverse. Think of a craftsman who's either not very good at his craft or he hasn't used very good materials. And so he builds something, but it's twisted, right? It's warped. Well, what happens when something is warped or twisted? It doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. Right? What happens if the frame of your car is perverse, is twisted? It won't drive right. and don't go in the right direction. Right? That's us. When we don't trust God, we become twisted. And that is what Jesus confronts at the bottom of the mountain. So, yes, is Jesus gentle and lowly in heart? Yes. Is Jesus merciful? Yes. He heals this boy. He does show mercy. But let's not forget that in the midst of showing mercy, he is also not afraid to use strong words to get our attention. Jesus does show mercy here, but he can show mercy and be frustrated with unbelief at the same time. In fact, that's something we see God do throughout the Bible. So, what we can learn from this is that unbelief, faithlessness, should not be glamorized. We celebrate the free grace of God. It's in our name, on the sign. It's what we're about. We are about the free grace of God. We celebrate the fact that Jesus meets us in our brokenness. He meets us in our sinfulness. He meets us in our unbelief. And he saves us. He doesn't call us to clean ourselves up first. He doesn't call us to do a certain number of things right before he saves us. We read it in Romans 5 already. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we want to always champion and will always champion the free grace of God that meets us in our unbelief. But there is a way to talk about grace that seems to celebrate or at least minimize unbelief. That seems to revel in being stuck. We can revel in our brokenness, and that's not what God calls us to do. God comes to us in our sin to bring us out of it. And so, like, I love what the Father tells Jesus in Mark chapter 9. When this man comes to Jesus, he wants Jesus to heal his son, but at the same time, you get it, especially if you've had children with whom you've had great difficulty. He's not sure. This boy has had these epileptic fits, has had this demon since he was young. The number of fires he's had to put out on his clothes, the number of times he's had to yank him out of a pool so he didn't drown. He's probably haggard and worn out. So you can get it. You understand why when he comes to Jesus and he says, heal him if you can. Jesus says, if you can, believe. And what does the Father say? I believe. Help my unbelief. Friend, that's where we are. We are in this sad state. We believe. And yet at the same time, we unbelieve at the same moment. And so the Father's approach to Jesus is right. I believe, help my unbelief. That's what we want to say. That's the posture we want to take. We don't want to revel in apathy or faithlessness or unbelief or brokenness. Jesus meets us there. He does not leave us there. In fact, what he does is he calls us out of there to greater dependence on him. And so let's look at that last point, Jesus calling us to greater trust. What this dad tells Jesus is, I brought my son to your disciples. In verse 16, he says, I brought my son to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Now, if you have a really, really good memory, this should wave a red flag for you. It didn't wave a red flag for me at first because I don't have a really, really good memory. But way back in Matthew chapter 10, we've all slept some since then, so I'd understand if you've forgotten. Way back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave his disciples the power to heal and the power to cast out demons. And so when this man says to Jesus, hey, I brought him to your disciples, but your disciples couldn't do it. That should go, whoa, wait a minute. Why not? They have the power. They've been given the power by Jesus. They had done it before. So what's the problem now? And that's exactly what the disciples asked Jesus in verse 19. After this whole scene is over with, they're meeting with him privately and they say, "Hey, why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus says, "Your little faith." Apparently they had the power, but they lacked the faith to use it. Now what I want you to notice in verse 20 is that Jesus is not criticizing the amount of their faith. I know it says little faith, but then look at what he says right after that. He says, "For I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed," mustard seeds are tiny, right? They don't look like they could accomplish a whole lot. Jesus says, if your faith is just that big, you could look at a mountain and tell it to move. That's a proverb, not really. You know, they weren't going around moving mountains. Just, it's a way of saying you could do the impossible, which is exactly what Jesus promises. Nothing will be impossible for you if you have a little faith. So it's not the size that Jesus is criticizing. It's the quality. They were not truly dependent on God. They were not truly trusting Jesus. Remember, he's already said they're twisted, right? And when you're twisted, what do? You look in the wrong direction. Now, I don't know what was happening with those nine disciples trying to heal this boy. I don't know if they were trusting their gifts more than the giver. If they were being proud, like, you know, if they were like kind of fighting with each other, like, "Oh, no, I got this." And then, "Oh, well, no, I'll try it." Right? I don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. And he was there, right? He's one of the ones who failed. But somehow, some way, they were not fully trusting Jesus to do the work. They were not using their ability, their God-given gifts, in a way that was faithful. They were being faithless in using it. So it's not the quantity that's the problem. It's the quality. They're looking in the wrong direction for help. It'd be like a powerful preacher who never prays. It'd be like a Christian who loves learning about the Bible and hearing good preaching, but never puts any of it to use. That's faithless, right? I'm always hearing, but not really living. What could they have done differently? How would you and I not make the same mistakes? In other words, the question then we need to ask, we defined faith. Now, how is faith exercised? How do we do faith? And the number one way that we do faith is prayer. We often treat prayer, right, as the last resort. It's the last stop, right? We've given it all of our best effort. And since all of those things have failed, okay, now we'll ask for God's help. But prayer, friend, is not the last resort. It's the first. A prayer, one author said, is what gives to work its success. Right? We begin by praying, not ending by praying. Ian Duguid is a pastor, and he writes a little book on the armor of God, a section of Ephesians chapter 6. And at the end of that section, there's a couple verses on prayer. Paul tells the Ephesians to pray. And in that chapter, in his chapter on prayer, Duguid begins by talking about fighter jets. And me and a couple of the boys, we went down to the Air Force base a couple weeks ago and watched the air show. And of course, you have all of these impressive planes there on the tarmac, right? They're huge. They're impressive. I realize they don't have any weapons on them, right? But I want you to imagine a fighter jet with this impressive array of technology, all of its weapon systems. I mean, it is a capable machine. It can do a lot of damage. And if it has no electricity, it is totally worthless. Prayer is the electricity of the Christian life. Jesus has given us amazing things. He has given us amazing gifts. He has called us to an amazing work. But if we do not exercise it with prayer, if we don't have the electricity, we accomplish nothing. In fact, in Mark's version of this story, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus tells the disciples, this kind of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. Right? So at least one thing the disciples could have done when they realized the magnitude of the situation and then their first efforts were not successful is they could have persevered in prayer. Maybe gotten the boy and his dad away from the crowd and away from the scribes and let's just pray about this. Let's fast something, right? They could have persevered in prayer and apparently they did not. They gave up. And so how do we exercise faith? We pray first and in the middle and at the end. Right? We want to see God do amazing things. Right? We again, for whoever, I don't know how many Sundays in a row now, we have people sitting out in the foyer. Right? We have a building program. We have designs. We want to raise money so that we can get people out of the foyer into the sanctuary. And we have a prayer meeting. We have two, actually, every week. Wednesday afternoon and Sunday morning. And there are consistently about 10 people there. Right? We want God to do amazing things, but we won't plug into the electricity. Friends, we've got to pray. Western civilization is falling apart. And we have 10 people in our prayer meeting. We need to pray. And then we need to obey. Right? We don't know all of God's plan. We don't know all that God calls us to, but we can be faithful in the things that He has shown us to be faithful in. We may not know what steps we need to take 10 steps from now, but you probably know the next step you need to take. Right? Maybe not always. Maybe that's where you need some Christian counsel, somebody to come alongside and say, hey, let's talk about what the options are. I feel stuck. I don't know what to do next. All right, well, let's talk about that. Let's weigh some things out. Let's pray about it. And then let's move. Prayer. Right? Faith. Francis Schaeffer, pastor and speaker, he calls the Christian life an active passivity. How's that for fun? Right? The passive part of the Christian life is praying and waiting on God. But then there's an active part, right? That we persist in doing what God has called us to do. We worship regularly on Sunday morning. We read His Word, right? There are really basic things that we can be doing to exercise a life of faith. And Jesus promises that when we do, nothing will be impossible. That doesn't mean that God will do everything we ask Him to, right? There are other passages that talk about, that put a check on how we pray and what we pray. We pray according to God's Word, all of that. But, I mean, I don't even know how to talk about the promise that Jesus makes here. Because I'm Presbyterian, right? Like, that's for Pentecostals. Nothing will be impossible. You know, Presbyterians are like, well, hold on. Let's talk about the rules, right? But I mean, the magnitude of that is mind-blowing to me. Nothing will be impossible. Do I live my Christian life that way? Do I pray that way? I don't. But that's what Jesus calls us to. Nothing will be impossible. Now, if you're like me, that probably leaves you feeling a little convicted. Feeling like I'm really not doing this Christian life thing. I'm not doing the faith thing correctly. And that's right. You're not. But I also want to draw your attention to something else. And it's the faith of Jesus. Jesus not only calls us to faith, but He actually exercises faith Himself. What do I mean? He has to trust His Father. He is on the hardest mission anyone has ever been sent on. He has descended from glory into the world of sin to rescue sinners who want nothing to do with him. He will experience greater pain than you and I will have ever experienced or will ever experience. And so he has to live by faith. He has to trust his Father. And that's what he does. He lives by trusting his Father completely. What's he doing the night of his arrest? He's praying. And how does he conclude those prayers? Not my will, but yours be done. You know what that's called? Faith. Jesus is trusting that his Father's plan is better than his own desire at the moment, which is to not go to the cross. But Jesus trusts his Father. He is faithful all the way to the end. Why? Because me and you are not. We need a perfect Savior. We need Jesus to exercise faith for us in the moments that we don't. We talked about that this morning in our Discover Grace class. We even use this passage, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, Jesus, friend, isn't calling you to something that he has not exercised himself. He has been faithful all the way to the end because you and I cannot be. And then on the cross, he paid for your faithlessness. The faithful one purchased the unfaithful. And then he gives us his Spirit so that we can persevere in the faithfulness that he gives. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, this is what is available to you. I said at the beginning that everyone has faith. You are trusting in someone or something. The question that you need to answer is your faith, the object of your faith, trustworthy? Can it deliver the goods? I'm telling you that Jesus can, and that he is worth your trust. I pray that you'll take me up on that offer. Let's pray now. God of grace and glory, we thank you for being faithful where we are faithless. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the faithful Savior who comes for faithless sinners like ourselves. Lord, for healing our helplessness, for confronting our unbelief, for calling us to greater faithfulness, greater trust in you. Holy Spirit, would you work that in us? May we be a people who trust you more and more. Maybe we're in the place of the Father in Mark chapter 9. I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, would you help our unbelief? Help us to see it. Help us to see its presence. Help us to see how it's cancerous to our souls. And help us to repent of it, to be rid of it, so that we can experience greater joy and life in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite the